One of the most remarkable blindnesses that has ever obscured the vision of the church is that of the true identity of Babylon the great system of world control described in Revelation 17. The Old Testament clearly says apostate Israel is the apostate Jewish whore more than 80 times. Yet the testimony remains hidden from the church today. In this Bible study, I want to do two things. First, make everyone familiar with the broad foundation of teaching in the Old Testament identifying Israel as a spiritual whore. In the church today, these passages are virtually censored from any reading or specific application to Judaism. As a result, God's efforts to warn the end times church of the continuing identity of Israel as the harlot and the danger Israel represents is entirely missing in the minds of most Christians. Second, I will refresh our listeners with concise arguments proving Israel is the great harlot described in Revelation. Let's turn then and read at length God's description of how the great harlot came into being. And to do that, let's turn to Ezekiel 16. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. He's talking about Israel in her beginning. He's saying Israel, far from having transcendent pedigree as the offspring of Abraham, was basically, in essence, a Canaanite, an Amorite, a Hittite, descendant spiritually of the degenerate inhabitants of Canaan. And he tells Ezekiel here about her nativity as this little boy, this little baby girl that wasn't even washed, her navel wasn't even cut, she wasn't even swaddled or put in diapers or anything. It says, None I'd pity thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. He's giving a pretty degenerate and low and unhopeful description of the birth of Israel, the hopelessness of Israel in the beginning. And when I passed by thee, God said, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. And thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bared. So God, and this is an allegory, this is all symbolic, of course, God is saying that Israel's nativity, her beginnings, were those of degeneracy and hopelessness. But like a castaway little newborn baby, unappreciated, unvalued, despised, thrown out, covered with blood, with the umbilical cord still hanging on her, he came down and out of his mercy alone, with no virtue or no goodness on the part of the Jews, he came down, he took this little baby, he swaddled her, he cleaned her up, and she grew into this beautiful, beautiful young maiden. And he says, now I passed by thee and looked upon thee. Behold, thy time was the time of love. So she's fully grown. And he says, I spread my skirt over thee, a symbol of nuptial protection from the groom, and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, says the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And God has symbolically entered into spiritual marriage with the Jewish people. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee. And I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. He's talking here now about the tabernacle out in the wilderness. He's taken them out of the hopelessness and degeneracy of Egyptian bondage. They built a tabernacle with badger's skin and fine linen and silk and so on. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thine hand and a chain on thy neck, all the golden accoutrements of the Jewish temple, not of the tabernacle. And I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thy head. This is the choosing of Israel, the ordination of Israel to be God's light unto the nations. Thou wast decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. So the Hebrews entered Palestine briefly under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb. They drove out enough of the Amorites and the Canaanites in order to establish a beautiful kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God, the imputed righteousness of God alone. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, thine own virtue, thine own law and rectitude and self-righteousness, and thou playedst the harlot because of thy renown. This self-righteousness quickly degenerated away from God into actual idolatry, flirtations with the religions of the ancient world, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, Philistines, and so on. She played the harlot because of thy renown, and in fact, she became such a harlot that she poured out her fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. Whatever man went by, he could have her easily. And of thy garments thou didst take and deckst thy high places. This is the high places of Baal and Ashtaroth. The garments meant for God were decked out with diverse colors, and you played the harlot thereupon upon the mountains and the groves and so on. The like things shall not come, neither shall be it so. Abominations. This beautiful young maiden that God, that Christ betrothed as his wife, now became the major whore of the Middle East. Thou also hast taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and did commit whoredom with them, and took thy broidered garments and covered them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savour. And thus it was, saith the Lord. Israel has royally cuckolded her divine husband. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and thou hast sacrificed them to be devoured. He's talking about infant sacrifice now as part of her whorish rituals. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? She's talking about Molech worship, worship of Baal and Dagon and Ashtaroth and the rest of the Mideast pantheon of vile, perverse deities. And all thy abominations, all thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare and was polluted in thy blood. And it came to pass after all thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place and hast made thee a high place in every street. Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred and hast opened thy feet to everyone that passed by and multiplied thy whoredoms. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee and have diminished thine ordinary food. In other words, economic hard times have come in judgment upon the harlot, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. In fact, the daughters of the Philistines here are more righteous than Israel. Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast insatiable, borrowing the gods of the Assyrians, Dagon, the fish god, and other gods. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, yet thou couldest not be satisfied. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan, unto Chaldea, clear from Canaan to Chaldea, to the Babylonians, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou dost all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman. In that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, in that thou scornest hire. She doesn't even want money. She's eager to prostitute herself to every man that comes by. But as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband, they give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers, and hirest them that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. And the contrary is in thee from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms. And in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee, therefore thou art contrary. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children, which thou didst give unto them, behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved with all them that thou hast hated. I will even gather them round about thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may all see thy nakedness. And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged. And I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. And I will also give unto thee into their hand, and they shall throw down thine eminent place, and shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes, and shall take thy fair jewels, and leave thee naked and bare. And of course, this is arching forward millennia, 4,000 years at least, into the future, describing the ravishing of the great harlot before her, under her lovers, in the 17th and 18th chapters of Revelation, when the great harlot is thrown off the beast, and the seven heads and 10 horns of the Antichrist forces come and desolate Jerusalem and ravish her and burn her with fire. They shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones and thrust thee through with their swords. And they shall burn thine houses with fire, and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou shalt give no hire any more. And of course, that is what's facing the state of Israel in the years, the decades ahead, when the forces of Antichrist will come against Babylon the Great, throw her to the ground, and she also will be burned with fire and cease from playing the harlot anymore. So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet and will be no more angry. And that's talking about the time when the remnant of the Jews are converted and the harlot has been burned with fire, and God's anger, an anger which exists in very great heat and passion right now against Israel, will no longer exist, and the whole earth will be quiet and peace during the millennium. Because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast fretted me in all these things, behold, therefore I also will recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God, and thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thine abominations. Behold, every one that uses proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loathed her husband and her children. Thou art the sister of thy sisters which loathed their husbands and their children. Your mother was an Hittite and your father was an Amorite. In other words, Israel was a descendant of whores and those who despised their husbands. And thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. If thou hast not walked after their ways, nor done after their abomination, but as it were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all their ways. And so on. This chapter continues, and much, much more in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 23 also is a long diatribe by God in the most specific language, again denouncing Israel as the prostitute, the treacherous former wife of Jesus, who not only became a whore, the most renowned whore of the Middle East, but also became an antagonist to God, and that's exactly what we see today. Now let's just turn over to Hosea for one more aspect of Israel's archetypal role as the mother of harlots. Now, can you even conceive of an evangelical pastor standing up in the pulpit and reading that much out of Ezekiel 16? Can you even imagine, or have you ever experienced in the church an evangelical pastor with that, giving vent to that much rage, that much anti-Semitism against Israel, that much bitter denunciation and scorn and ridicule and derision and humiliation by God Almighty against the supposedly holy Jews who are supposedly the apple of his eye? What's going on here and in many other instances in the Old Testament is God is very loudly warning us today. If you think great harlot, if you think spiritual prostitute of the magnitude of Babylon the Great in Revelation 17, don't think about the Roman Catholic Church. Don't think about the USA in all of its corruption. God is saying, Scripture lays down in the most vivid terms, if you're going to think about who's the great harlot, Israel is the number one candidate and always has been for the term, this term of derision, harlots or mother of harlots. You see, what we've seen here already in Ezekiel is that God did not marry any other nation of the ancient world, did he? He uniquely chose this off-scoured little baby thrown away in her wretchedness, of no virtue of her own, no goodness of her own. He chose her to become his spiritual bride among the nations. And when she turned on him and became a prostitute, she became the mother of the principle of spiritual whoredom for all time. Now, there have been many spiritual horrors in the history of God's dealings with mankind. Many spiritual horrors, including the papacy, especially during the Inquisition and the terrible persecutions of the Antichrist, Rome, papal power against the Protestant Reformation. There have been apostates in liberal Christianity, the great Methodist Church, the United Methodist Church, the United Presbyterian Church, all of the great denominations, almost all the great denominations, even that were products of the Protestant Reformation, turned liberal probably about 100 years ago and gave themselves to spiritual whoredom and denial of the greatest values and principles of authentic Christianity. But all of these spiritual whores that followed Israel are just that. They are spiritual prostitutes, but they do not own the distinction of being the mother of this concept. So when we turn to Revelation 17 and we see this great harlot, and emblazoned on her forehead is this epithet which says, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Not the harlot Babylon, but the mother of harlots. We get a very high profile alarm signal, a clue from the very beginning. It's talking about Israel, because as Ezekiel 16 is pointed out so clearly to us, no one has this distinction. No nation, no people have the distinction of first being privileged to marry God and then prostituted against Him. So Israel today continues to have emblazoned in her forehead the mother of spiritual harlots and prostitutes in the world. Now, many people have been baffled about God's treatment of the prophet Hosea, that He would actually command Hosea, a very pious, righteous, and undefiled Jewish man, to actually marry a harlot. And while he was marrying, he was wedded to this harlot and actually bearing children with this harlot, she was continuing in her whoredom. This is absolutely searing on our sensibilities and our feelings of justice and right and wrong. How could God do something to one of His very greatest saints? Well, what we see is God is using these extreme examples, shocking examples, to try to get the attention of the world, especially the church today, to be open to the possibility that in the end times, in the times of delusion of the magnitude that we are entering in today, if we think about the great harlot of Revelation, the first thing we will think is, well, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel said Israel was the harlot. Hosea was forced to marry the harlot Israel. These shocking, outstanding examples should call our attention to the possibility that if there is a high-profile candidate for being the ruler of the world, ruler of a world commercial empire corrupting the nations in the end time, it should cause our attention to go back to the foundations of that term, mother of harlot, and say, well, at least there's a pretty good chance that Israel is this great system of oppression and persecution, and whose garments are soaked with the blood of the martyrs of the end time, and we better listen up and we better beware of Israel. Like Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. We better not just consider Israel neutral or the apple of God's eye or a nation like any other nation, certainly not a nation to be blessed unconditionally. We should consider Israel as a primary candidate for becoming the most oppressive system of bondage and Antichrist persecution the world has ever known. Is that the response of the church today to these examples we're talking about here? The church is oblivious to the possibility that Israel could be Babylon the Great. Why? It's because the pastors have not read and have not taught. They have been embarrassed by these these unconventional and seemingly illogical examples from the Old Testament portraying Israel as a harlot, as we see here in the book of Hosea. It says, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea in the time of Ahaz, Uzziah, and Hezekiah, in the time of Jeroboam, king of Israel. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So Hosea went, and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And he's talking about the great bondage under the Assyrians that was to come. But I will have mercy, that is, for a little longer, upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor sword, nor by battle, but by horses or horsemen. And so when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. And then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And so God, in a very seemingly callous way here, he is very cruelly forcing the prophet to marry this worthless woman. And then every one of these children that are conceived are given these awful names, awful significance of judgment, that each one of these, they're not bastards, but they are children of whoredoms for Israel and for the Jewish people. And then here in verse 10, then he says, yet the children of number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And what he's doing here is he's shooting forward millennia in time, and he's saying, even out of this wretchedness and the fact that the Jews are the children of whoredom, not the apple of God's eye, but the children of whoredom, I, the Lord, will procure a righteous remnant out of this degenerate bunch of people, the children of Babylon the Great, the whore. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, a remnant of Jews will look upon him whom their fathers pierced, and they will mourn as a people, and they will turn, and they will realize the magnitude of their mother's sin against her divine husband, and so on. And so Hosea goes on, more judgments, and yet with more promises. And in fact, Hosea contains some of the most wonderful, along with this degeneracy, this very gloomy, almost perverse aspect of Hosea, we find the most wonderful transcendent promises. It says, come and let us return in chapter 6, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And then shall we know, if we follow on to follow, know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain upon the earth, full of transcendent messianic promises. And again, this is a reminder to us that even I tonight, as I speak with vehemence about the degeneracy of the spiritual whore that Israel is today and apostate Judaism is, at the same time, exactly like Hosea, I have got to hold up the fact that out of this miserable situation of apostasy and degeneracy and corruption of the nations, God is Jesus, is capable of raising up holiness. You know, out in nature in the spring, sometimes here in Oregon when I wander around, I come upon a swamp. And the swamp is full of all kinds of bad things, all kinds of decaying vegetation and so on. But up out of the swamp, what emerges in the spring in glowing yellow? The beautiful tear-shaped skunk cabbage. Now, I am not praising the smell of skunk cabbage, but as a sculptor, I've always admired the beautiful form of the skunk cabbage blossom. Large, sometimes they're a foot tall, they come up, and they spring up all over in the swamps in the spring. And that's always spoken to me powerfully of God's ability to bring purity and golden yellow light and joy and beauty out of decay and possible corruption and disease. And that's exactly what he's going to do in the end of time with the Jewish people. So don't let anybody call Ezekiel an anti-Semite or Hosea or God himself anti-Semitic or Ted Pike an anti-Semite. We have a biblical foundation on this whole thing when we have a biblical perspective that spans the ages and is much, much bigger and broader than any kind of petty vengeance or carping criticism against the Jewish people. We view them as having been chosen by God in the beginning to be his special lights, special ambassadors to the nations, but also to be victims of deep spiritual harlotry and apostasy, going very, very, taking them very, very far down. But we also believe that the Redeemer, as Paul says in Romans 9, shall come to Zion, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And that, of course, is the bright light, the bright end of the tunnel that we anticipate as believers. Now, I'd like to go now to some basic arguments, some of the simplest, most direct arguments for the fact that modern Israel is Babylon the Great, a great commercial world empire on the make in the Middle East. And of course, the church is in massive delusion in fulfillment of Jesus' words that in the end times, even the very elect, if possible, would be deceived. But we have a duty to speak out the whole truth, declare reality, truth, in love, but also with spiritual realism. Now, Revelation 17. Let's just go to Revelation 17, verse 18. Revelation 17, of course, begins in verse 1 and 2. The angel says, "Come, and I'll show thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Already this is reminiscent of the verses we just read in Ezekiel. Kings of the earth fornicating with this great whore. But she's also corrupting the nation. She's taking the wine of her own apostasy and fornication. She's pressing it to the lips of the Gentiles and making them drunk with the wine of her own spiritual harlotry. So he carries John away into the wilderness, and he sees a woman sitting upon a scarlet-covered beast full of names of blasphemy, even seven, and this beast has seven heads and ten horns. So here's a woman on top of a scarlet beast, And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with golds and pearls, and has a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And that, of course, is clearly what Ezekiel was describing in Ezekiel 16. Yet, this woman is persecutive of the true believers, of followers of Christ. Verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. This is big time world persecution of Christianity. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, she's killing them, she's slaughtering Christians. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And so on. John then is informed more about the horns and of the beast and the vengeance, in fact, of the horns as they burn her with fire and fulfill God's judgment upon her. Now, in Revelation 17, verse 18, it confronts us with the specter of a city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And this great city has physical power. In fact, it has more wealth and importance than any other city. But it also has spiritual power, embodying the full potentiality of human degeneracy. And the question is asked, what city is like this great city? And the merchants of the earth wail, what city has the kind of economic power and pervasiveness of Babylon? This city, in fact, is so commercially important that when she falls, world trade also comes crashing down. This reminds you a little bit of the pervasive and dominant role of Jewish banking investment houses on Wall Street. The title, The Great City, is thus exclusive. And there will doubtless be other powerful cities in the end time, but John witnesses the great city. Now, this is not just like Paris, like New York, etc. This is the great city. And it's an unequaled city, center of trade, political power, culture, and human bondage, the souls of men. Now, to whom does this term, the great city, which in Greek is hepalis megale, who does this refer to? It's, of course, Jerusalem, capital of the Jewish people. Now, we have an interesting cross-reference because in Revelation 11 it says, when the two witnesses are killed, where do their dead bodies lie? Their dead bodies lie in, and the Greek is exactly the same, hepalis megali, the great city. Where? New York? Rome? No. In Sodom and Egypt, where it says our Lord was crucified. So, hepalis megali, the great city, Babylon the Great, is also hepalis megali, Sodom and Egypt, the city of Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified. Now, the Apostle Peter makes a very interesting statement. It says in 1 Peter 5:13, he sends greetings from the church in Jerusalem, saying, quote, she who is in Babylon sends you greeting. Well, Peter never visited Babylon. Babylon was an enormous journey off to the east into modern Iraq. Can you imagine the aged Peter setting off for Babylon, for a visit to Babylon? There was no church in Babylon. The disciples were banned from going east into the regions of the east. The disciples didn't go to Babylon. The Jews went to Babylon, but the Christian church stayed away from Babylon. But he says the church which is in Babylon greets you. He's clearly identifying the moral cesspool of antiquity, Babylon, equating that with the city where Christ was killed. So he's saying this city where we're persecuted by the Sanhedrin, this city which is already full of Talmudic Babylonian influences, is Babylon. And he's saying the church which dwells in Babylon / Jerusalem sends you greeting. There's other reasons we believe Babylon the Great means the Jewish city. When she's destroyed, Revelation describes the fall of this city as different from that of the Gentile cities. The word for Gentiles is ethnos. And it says, quote, Revelation 16:19, and the great city, Hippolis Megali, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the Gentiles, the ethnos, also fell. So he's saying here the great city, in the wrath of God, when she's finally overthrown, is divided into three parts, and the cities of the Gentiles also fell as God's plagues and vials of wrath are poured out upon the nations. So a city which is not Gentile must, of course, be Jewish. Also, Revelation 18:24 says that the great city is guilty for having shed the blood of the Hebrew prophets and righteous from the beginning of history. Well, how can any one city be guilty of all the blood of the righteous and the prophets from the beginning of history? Well, remember that Jesus said the same considering the concerning the rulers of Jerusalem, the Pharisees. He says that upon you, the Pharisees, may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So here, Revelation 18:24 says that a Jewish city saturated with Pharisaic influence and thinking is also the same, guilty of the same blood of the righteous that Christ laid upon the ancient Pharisees at least 2,000 years earlier. Now, traditionally, even from the earliest post-apostolic times, Christians have misread Revelation's prophecy. They thought Babylon the Great meant Rome, because Rome fulfilled all the necessary criteria. It was persecuting the church. It was slaughtering Christians in the arena. It was outlawing under penalty of death Christianity. Got to be Rome. Rome is this great emporium of trade and commerce and military power. It's a one-world government. No doubt about it, it's Rome. So the church got off from the very beginning inclined to believe that pagan Rome was Babylon the Great. And even, it's interesting, because it says in Revelation that the city is built on seven hills, and oh, that fits perfectly. The seven hills of Rome, going clear back to Romulus and Remus, being suckled by the she-wolf. Rome was the city built on seven hills. And the trouble was that Rome may have been built on seven hills right at the very beginning, but it's a poetic phrase. And many, many great cities, Constantinople, other great cities have claimed they're built on seven hills too, because there's a kind of a magical authority or blessing about being building your city on seven hills. And the truth of the matter is there are many, many more hills than seven hills surrounding Rome and undergirding Rome today. And on the other hand, Let's look at Jerusalem. Here's an interesting quote from Ernest L. Martin, Ph.D., who points out, quote, "The city of Jerusalem, as it existed in the time of Christ Jesus, was also reckoned to be a city of seven hills." Now, let's just back up here for a minute. Evangelicals always say, well, there's no doubt that Rome and the papacy is the Antichrist, is the great harlot, because Rome is built upon seven hills. They have never heard of any other city being built on seven hills. So it's an end of argument. Rome is Babylon the Great. We need not look further for the true identity of Babylon the Great. But Ernest L. Martin says, even in the time of Jesus, Jerusalem was reckoned to be a city of seven hills. This fact was well recognized in Jewish circles, he says. In the Perkei de Rabbi Eliezer, an 8th century AD Talmudic narrative, the writer mentions without commentary, showing that the understanding was well known and required no defense, that Jerusalem is situated on seven hills. Now, Armenian Christians living for centuries in Palestine taught their school children that the seven hills are these. Here are the seven hills of Jerusalem: the Mount of Olives, Mount Scopus, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount, Golgotha, the Hill of Moses, and Mount Herzl. Now, Scripture also describes one city as center of world rule. So, what we have here is basically a refutation, an ironclad refutation, that even school children in Israel are taught that their city, their capital city, Jerusalem, is based on, founded upon seven hills, and there are not any more hills to be found except those seven. If you look at a topographical map of the environment, the environs of Jerusalem, you will find exactly these seven hills. Sometimes there's slightly different names for them. The seven hills of Jerusalem, and there is not an eighth hill, unlike Rome. Now, here's another very strong indication that Jerusalem of the end days is Babylon the Great. In fact, it's the place where Antichrist sits, according to the prophecies of Paul and of Jesus. Scripture also describes only one city as center of world rule in the last days, and that is Jerusalem. Paul states clearly that the Antichrist will declare his one world authority where? From Rome? No. Antichrist sits in Jerusalem upon the throne in the temple of God. Paul states clearly the Antichrist will declare his one world authority from the temple of Jerusalem, where he proclaims he is God. And that's, of course, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. When the two witnesses resist him, they do not battle a papal Antichrist off in Rome, do they? No, they battle the profane, wicked prince of Israel in Jerusalem. Now, these scriptures point to Jerusalem as the epicenter of one world rebellion against God. Clearly, Jerusalem and Babylon are one. Judaism literally is Babylonian, we should also remember, more than nearly any other religion or culture. Most of its religious laws and traditions, including the Babylonian Talmud and the Zohar or Kabbalah, come from nearly 1,600 years spent upon the fertile plains of Shinar. Do you realize that when the southern kingdom of Judah went into Babylon in about 597 BC, The Jews, the vast majority of Jews, stayed there for a full 1,600 years in Babylonia. It wasn't until the beginning of the 11th century AD that the Jews were finally expelled from Babylon. That's a longer period by a century than the Hebrews inhabited Palestine. Hebrews came into Palestine under Moses in 1500 BC, and they were finally expelled in 70 AD. But can you imagine how impregnated and marinated, saturated the Jewish people were with Babylonian culture after the majority of them being in Babylon for 1600 years? That's why their chief spiritual authority is the Babylonian Talmud. And that's why the Babylonian Talmud is filled with every kind of superstition and occult practice and perversion out of Babylon. There's no religion today that remotely compares with being as Babylonian as Judaism, a modern rabbinic Judaism. And also, have to remember that few religions have a deeper tradition of the occult than Judaism. Revelation describes Babylon the Great deceiving the world through her sorceries. And the Jewish Encyclopedia tells us that it was Judaism which carried Babylon's black arts, demonology, and astrology to the West. In fact, in the period, in the centuries following the expulsion of the Jews from Babylon, as I said at the beginning of the 11th century AD, the Jews coming from Babylon were not popularly called Jews at all. They were called Chaldeans. They were horoscope makers and soothsayers and astrologers and all this stuff. They were called Chaldeans. In other words, they were called Babylonians. Now, of course, Jewish supremacism today is also fulfilling the general description of Revelation as causing the nations to drink of the spiritual wine of her fornication. And Jewish supremacism today, through media control beyond our almost wildest imaginations, is not only erecting a political, financial, commercial empire, but it's spewing filth on the nations through their movie and TV media. And they spearhead freedom-destroying, pro-homosexual hate crimes laws, ADL hate crimes laws worldwide. They also abet all forms of left-wing and antichrist radicalism through their so-called civil liberties front, such as the ADL, ACLU, and Southern Poverty Law Centers. And just as Babylon the Great will deceive the world, so Jewish leaders today present a whitewashed facade to Christians and the world, an illusion of goodness that has never been more convincing or scrupulously maintained. The Jewish lobby deceived Christians into unquestioning support of Israel's ambitions and atrocities in the Middle East. This is awesome, awesome evidence of the manipulative influence Jewry will enjoy as we draw even closer to the end. When Christ warned that the delusions of the end time would be so irresistible that even the very elect could be deceived, he was speaking of our day. In our day, we witness the continuing and monstrous complications of that great divorce of Christ from his chosen bride millennia ago. We are not simply approaching the foothills of Antichrist, we are in them. Through intrigue and deception, the control and commercialism of Babylon the Great has come to surround us. Yet we have not perceived it. We have in fact assisted it. Babylon is now. How should Christians respond to the fact that Israel and Babylon are one? Jesus tells us the answer. Come out of her, my people, that ye may not participate in her sins, and that ye may not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven. And I've been reading some of this out of my article, which is entitled Babylon, the Great is Israel. And of course, you can find that at truthtellers.org. And I also have a generous chapter in my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma, mm-hmm. on this subject. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts on this?
I would like a little clarification about the beginning of Israel, because if anybody had asked me, where did Israel start, where did Israel come from, I would think of Abraham and the promises, because I always think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so I'm a little...
What God is wanting to do there is strip them any pride in their patrimony of being from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are righteous men. He's using this Canaanite, Hittite, being dumped out on a garbage pile, all of that as terms of derision, terms to deflate them, saying, I don't even consider you to have anything to do, spiritually speaking, with such illustrious, obedient mountain peaks of faith. Forget all of that. You're a Canaanite. You're a Hittite. You're garbage. You were thrown out. Nobody loved you. You're worthless. You're hopeless. You had no hope in the world. You're doomed to die out there in the blood in a Middle Eastern garbage dump. That's the language. God is just boldly cutting through and denying historical reality in order to make a spiritual condemnation of them. That's the best answer I think I can give.
In Ezekiel 16, it spoke particularly of Jerusalem, and there are a lot of the references in Revelation to Jerusalem. So wasn't Jerusalem an ancient Canaanite city?
Well, of course it was.
So isn't it possible that what the Lord is doing in his faithfulness is from throughout these prophecies, back in the Old Testament and also all the way up to Revelation, including the passages with Jesus and the, you know, in Acts, is it possible that he's making a distinction between the earthly Jerusalem, which was birthed in the Canaanite fornication mm-hmm. and idolatry and idol worship, and which certainly would be the capital city of the modern state of Israel, which is carrying on that Canaanite tradition and Babylonian tradition.
Sodom and Egypt.
Making a distinction between that and the spiritual Israel, which, as you have taught, is composed of those whose hearts have been, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, devoted in faithfulness and trust mm-hmm. and obedience to the Lord, and of whom there will be that remnant raised up
in the last day. Absolutely. The word Jerusalem means city of peace or city of the great king, and it's contrasted to Sodom and Egypt, which epitomizes degeneracy and occultry of Egypt and Sodom. And so what we have here is a spiritual Jerusalem versus this gutted hulk of a city where God once dwelt. Originally, David took it from the Jebusites. It was a Canaanite city. He transformed it, and it fits into this this allegory. I dressed you up and I gave you a city and
right.
so on. But what we can't do, like the Crusaders in the 13th century, is to exalt the city, the stones, the topography, and say, God forbid that infidels come to this holy place. What we have to do is we pray. In fact, Scripture, Psalm says, pray for this peace of Jerusalem. What it means is we are obligated not to pray for Sodom and Egypt, not to pray for Israel and its military might and persecutive power over the Palestinians. We are to pray for that kingdom of God on earth, that holy city. And it's okay if we pray for it in a Jewish context, praying, Lord, for Jewish people, those who will hopefully receive Christ and maybe someday be part of the remnant that comes to Christ. That's okay. Main thing is we pray for the city of God on earth, which is an invisible city composed of people who trust in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. And this heavenly city that comes down from God is a spiritual city in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, comes down from God. And outside of it are all the things that are unclean and all that defile. The dogs, the sorcerers, everything are outside of this heavenly city. And Christ makes it clear that when we are in Christ in the fullest extent, we are in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son are in us. And therefore we are spiritually living in the New Jerusalem. By faith, we are part of the kingdom of God. And this is confirmed by Jesus. He says, the kingdom of God is in you. The New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem you should pray for, is in the hearts of the saints. I believe a truly spiritual interpretation is very much in order. And again, the evangelicals have gone way, way out of the spiritual into the physical, into the apostate Judaic, in holding up the city of Jerusalem, even giving huge hundreds of millions of dollars now, almost hundreds of millions of money that should be going for evangelism and the care of the poor, especially the Christians in the world. They're funneling it off now to this, as I say, this barren, burnt out, perverse city, which is called Sodom and Egypt. And again, when do you ever hear a pastor even making the application that modern Jerusalem is Sodom and Egypt? These pastors are ashamed of the words of Jesus. Mm-hmm. They are ashamed to connect the dots that the Bible connects, whether it's Ezekiel 16 or Revelation 11 or whatever. They are ashamed to come out and alert their people that the scriptures themselves are giving us completely adequate information as to the identity of Babylon the Great. And instead, the people are kept in darkness and wandering for lack of meat. They fall into the snares of Zionist propaganda and become clones and votaries of the Antichrist world system that they're helping build up. And it's still beggars my imagination that the Church of God now is the primary, mm-hmm. primary source of empowerment and legitimization for the building up of the great city of Babylon the Great. It would never, the Jewish supremacists would have never been able to do this without mega support and assistance from the evangelical church. Most of it in moral support throughout the last century, but now also in military and financial support. And it's not getting any better. Now the evangelicals are, WorldNet Daily, all of them are solidly behind taking us into a third major military adventure and disaster for Israel in Iran, in bogging us down in another no-win system of confusion and world conflict and chaos in a war with Iran. A war to subjugate Iran, all for Israel. I mean, I don't believe lack of spirituality aside, I just don't believe I don't understand how people can be that stupid. Certainly, didn't we learn anything about Saddam's imaginary weapons of mass destruction? Certainly, didn't we realize how stupid it was to immediately rush off to Afghanistan and Iraq after 9/11 in defiance of George Washington and General MacArthur, who told us to stay out of not only the Middle East, but in interfering with other nations in a military way. I mean, the truth is going out. And it's interesting, this whole idea of Babylon the Great as Israel. I had no other influence upon me. I discovered this myself when I was in my early 20s and realized that it was the key to understanding our time, the one of the most important keys to understanding where the world was going. But it's interesting that other people independently have I don't see how they could help but come to this conclusion, considering the magnitude of emphasis in the Old Testament that Israel was the great harlot and even the mother of harlots. But other people have come to this conclusion independently. Mm-hmm. And it's gathered a certain amount of steam in our time. The Christian Reconstructionists, very largely as a result of my influence, made it an erroneous interpretation of that, and they said it was all fulfilled in 70 AD and that Israel's the harlot back then. And the destruction of Jerusalem was the destruction of the great harlot. And they got that idea from me in a conversation I had with David Chilton, clear back about 1984. David Chilton was a pioneer with Gary North in the Christian Reconstructionist movement. And one day I got a call from him. He was a prolific writer, Reconstructionist, amillennialist, and He was absolutely overwhelmed with my thesis that Israel was Babylon the Great, which he got from reading my book, Israel, Our Duty, Our Dilemma. And I converted him, and then he went off to all the Christian Reconstructionists, and through his writings and North's writings and so on, they popularized this idea, but in a defective way. But nevertheless, it helped spread out the idea in the church today that there is an alternative to the lockstep consensus that Rome is the great harlot.
Mm-hmm. Well, I just think that it's a very similar interpretation. We have to have a spiritual interpretation of what God says, which is why we have to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit if we're going to understand. We can get intellectual concepts, but if we're not sincerely being enlightened, open to the Holy Spirit's leading, then we're not going to get the spiritual depth of meaning. Mm-hmm. And it just seems to me that what we're talking about here very clearly is an earthly Jerusalem as compared to the spiritual Israel. And that's just the way it is in the church. We have an earthly church, which is very much earthly minded and very liable, proving herself very liable to being deceived. Mm-hmm. As at the same time, there exists this spiritual church, which is made up of true believers who are sincerely devoted to Christ and whose lives are dedicated to Him and therefore are being empowered and enlivened by the Holy Spirit. So, you know, when we talk critically, when we speak truthful criticism of the church, you're talking about that earthly church here.
Yes.
That is conforming to man's opinions and human understanding
and fear of man.
Fear of man and a very superficial mm-hmm. understanding of the scripture and of prophecy, mm-hmm. which is why they've gotten into this mess with Israel. I mean, they hear that one verse, you know, God is going to curse the people who curse Israel, and they say, okay, whatever, then we have to bless Israel. And it just seems like such a wonderful, like the two are walking hand in hand, and if we focus on that which is seen and that which is earthly, we're going to be led astray. We're going to become prey to our human desires and fears and all that. But if we keep our focus on the spiritual, God is being faithful to preserve the spiritual church. And he is, even in our time, and even in the darker days that will come, going to be faithful to preserve that spiritual Israel, isn't he?
Yes. Well, distinct
from the physical one. So why, what you're saying is it's just deplorable, it's a wicked thing for a supposedly spiritual church to be supporting the physical rebellious Israel.
Well, there's a terrific price to pay for not being spiritual in all aspects of life.
It's true.
The spiritual lifts us above the capacity of the flesh to bring us into bondage, into sin, into judgments of all kinds upon us. And where there is no vision, the people perish. And when we interpret Scripture or the Bible in a childlike, superficial, horizontal way, it always leads us into physical disasters of one kind or another. And tragically, the Crusaders in the, what was it, the 11th through 13th century, they had this physical conception of the sanctity of the blocks of stone in the walls of Jerusalem, that those stones had to be protected from defilement by the infidels. And that physical conception was very powerful in agreeing with the physical, fleshly aspirations of the inhabitants of Europe at that time. They'd been deprived of the Scriptures. They did not have a strong conception of the spiritual meaning of Jerusalem and of God's work here on earth. And so instead of fighting the demons at home and struggling to purify lives from the influences of sin, they said, let's all go en masse, young, old, infirm, everybody, let's take off by the millions and let's go to the city, the physical city of Jerusalem, and cleanse Jerusalem of heresy. And what was the price tag on that? 1 million dead? Okay? Does that sound a little bit like what we've been doing for the past 20 years or so on behalf of the Jews and going to the Middle East? Oh, we've got to protect God's chosen people. We've got to make the Middle East safe for Israel. That's basically what the wars in the Middle East are all about. Not about oil or not about anything except basically providing a safe environment for Babylon the Great to be erected. So, goes back to the pulpits. Pulpits have been ashamed to read and proclaim and explain with any force these passages we've just been talking about here tonight. And people have wandered for lack of meat. People do not have vision, and therefore the people perish. And tragically, Christian families who could have come to the light of truth tellers, the children grow up, get in their 20s, they join the army, they go off to Afghanistan, they go off to Iraq, and they come back in a body bag. Okay? Sorry to tell you this, folks, but you should have been reading the alerts at truth tellers. You should have been reading and informing yourself about the realities of the real realities of the Middle East and where it's headed and Israel's role in it. If you really understood and if you've been humble enough to come to truth tellers and really begin to study and broaden yourself instead of trusting your church and what your pastor told you, you'd have a nice, healthy, young son getting married and having grandchildren now instead of being a memory. Tough? Is that too harsh? No, it's not. O my people, why will ye die? Why will ye be cannon fodder for the next Zionist war, the next lemming-like migration of troops and money and materials and bombs and fighter planes to the Middle East? Why will you die? It's because you lack knowledge. You have no vision. You listen to those people who say, well, we don't listen to what Ted Pike says. He's anti-Semitic. We listen to what Hagee says, or we listen to what Falwell said, or we listen to what popular Christian media say. Yeah. Well, if the blind follow the blind, they're going to fall into another big ditch of another Mideast war. And that's exactly where we're headed right now with Iran. But God has lifted us up and a few other major voices in the alternative media and internet so that if people become desperate enough, if they lose enough children in these wars, maybe they'll humble themselves enough to consider other sources of truth and inspiration and guidance. And at least many people at least know that there's a place called truthtellers.org where the whole truth is claimed to be found. And many, many people who have come, even in skepticism, find that when they do read our articles and they do listen to our Bible studies, that the Holy Spirit resonates upon their spirits that this is true. This is true. This is biblical. This is not the desire to destroy the Jewish people and bring anti-Semitism against God's elect, God's chosen, and so on. These are biblical truths. These are sober, responsible, and moderate biblical truths which are spoken with love, basically, for all, including the Jewish people. Yes. Amen.
I think it's interesting how Christ doesn't spare the rod or spare the belt, but uses this powerful sexual allegory of marriage, fornication, whoredoms, things that Christian, modern Christian sensibilities and morality would in effect kind of reel from, but these are powerful illustrations that hit us in the gut. It's the most basic of human instincts, and Christ is using this to make this powerful statement that shocks us to our core.
Yeah.
And that's more of the way you tell it.
He's calling our attention back to the beginnings.